Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So in the flow and sweep of the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen several circumstances regarding the prophecies concerning Christ's coming, his incarnation, his coming, his being born, his entrance into his public ministry in Matthew chapter 3 and his baptism, and then the first order of business regarding his public ministry, and that is to be tempted of Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. When we come to chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have that early teaching ministry of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ identifies himself with Moses, if you will, and with Joshua as that those two Old Testament men that brought the people of God out of bondage and brought them into the land of promise by preaching. And we saw the similarities between Sinai and the giving of the law, and then Ebal and Gerizim, the mountains of blessing and cursing. And so that's the Sermon on the Mount. And so remember that when Jesus first enters into his public ministry, he enters into a ministry of teaching. The miracles are there only to bring people to hear the word of God. And so now, after that Christ has taught, continuing that ministry now, after we have three chapters of teaching, solid teaching, now we have a chapter that begins to speak about teaching and miracles together. Okay, so that's the flow, that's the sweep of where we are in Matthew's gospel. Still, Matthew is talking about the gospel being brought to Gentiles and Jews alike, and still Matthew is speaking on Christ as the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. All of that is still true throughout chapter 8 here, as we have just read it. So then, this introduction then that we see with regard to his miracles, first of all, in verse 1, and I have the first section as verses 1 through 4, multitudes are following Christ. It was something that he said, something that he did on the Sermon on the Mount, setting himself up as a teacher, a rabbi, a master in Israel, and yet setting himself apart from every other rabbi because he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. So the people are following him. Multitudes followed him in verse 1. Okay? All right, so one of those is a leper. A leper. And this leper falls down at the feet of Christ, which would be indeed a very bold move for a leper. This requires much faith on his part. And that faith is verified for us as he says what he says to Christ: Lord, if thou art willing, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus reached out and touched him and said, I am willing, be thou clean. And I hope you understand that's a commandment. It's a command of Christ as the creator and as the redeemer to the man's body that it would indeed be cleansed immediately. Literally cleansed by his touch. Just the touch of Christ. And we want to bring in the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ here. It's a very important doctrine, especially as it pertains to Old Testament ceremony. Old Testament ceremony was to teach us things about sin and defilement. If someone touched a leper, what did they have to do? They had to go, they had to offer an offering, and they had to be cleansed. Notice that we don't see Jesus doing that. Jesus did not go in and offer an offering, because that would be to imply that he was somehow defiled by touching a leper. But notice that it's impossible for Christ to touch a leper, because leprosy is a sign of defilement, and once Christ touches that leper, his leprosy flees from him. It is impossible for Christ to be sullied by touching a leper. If Christ literally touched a leper, then he would have to go offer the offering, and he would have to be washed and cleansed and so on in that way, according to the Old Testament prescription, thereby testifying that he was somehow defiled. If he could be defiled by a leper, then he could be defiled by being a man. So it is impossible then that Christ should touch a leper. His touch was indeed healing. And the word only serves to advertise that healing, because Jesus is not into signs as signs alone. Right? This is why we have the word and sacraments always being proclaimed together. All right, so he put forth his hand and he touched him. And then notice that Jesus, the consummate law keeper, literally as the author of the law itself, tells the man, don't go broadcasting this everywhere. Do what you're supposed to do first. Go and present yourself to the priest and bring the offering that Moses prescribed. And then notice finally, for a testimony unto them. Unto whom? Unto the priests. That they might know that Messiah now walks among them. All right, so then let's just jump back up to verse 1 for a moment. And we note once again that great multitudes followed Christ. Now, although we're not particularly told why, we want to assume the best of them, that they wanted to hear his word. They had a desire to hear this word of this man who did not speak as the scribes. And we've talked about this before. We see this even in today's Judaism. Rabbi such and so says, and Rabbi such and so says, and Rabbi such and so says, over and over again. Jesus says, you've heard it said by them of old, but I say to you. And that was so arresting, so attractive to the multitudes that they followed him. And so we want to take that as an example. As an example to ourselves. Is that the kind of ear that we have? Do we desire to hear the word of God in that same way? All right, so then in verses 5 through 13, we have the centurion that comes to speak to Christ. First of all, we note that this centurion understands authority. He is humble before Christ and he trusts Christ. So there is a particular faithfulness in the centurion that cannot be denied. In fact, Jesus verifies that in his speech. Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Now, Jesus uses this opportunity for a couple of different things. The first thing is, he says, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Here is a centurion, obviously a Roman, that is faithful, that believes in the Messiah that has come. And so he says, what? He says, take note that the children of the kingdom shall be thrust out of it. And many shall come from the north, from the south, and from the east, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus has already preached the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. Here is its king, and here is my kingdom. You must believe in me. And this centurion obviously does, but many of the Jews did not. Now, we want to talk about what this man says here. And if I could use maybe a contrast between this man here and a man that we talked about last week, Naaman, the Syrian. This is a very interesting contrast. Note that they are both, first of all, men of great authority. In their own office, they are men of great authority. Both Naaman the Syrian and also this centurion. Notice also that they're both military men. They understand the, in fact, that you could say that authority is the lifeblood of their calling. Right? That order. Napoleon said the army marches on its stomach, and that was true, but how long does the army last without that chain of command? Obviously not very long at all. And so they're both men of authority. They're both men of great power and authority in their callings, military men. But notice that Naaman had no humility at all. Remember? Oh, I thought the prophet would come down and talk to me and that he'd do some great sign and cleanse the leper. What does this man say? My servant is sick. I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Just say the word and I know he will be healed. Can I say it this way? Is this our mindset toward the Lord? Do we have that mindset of, Lord, just say the word and thy servant will hear? Or do we want some exceptional thing? Some kind of recognition of our special circumstance? That's what Naaman wanted. But this centurion here, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Just say. Just speak. Speak and I know it will be done. I don't need anything special here at all. And so, what a great contrast between these two men. Speak the word, he says. This man is humble. Naaman was proud. This man does not require the Lord's attention, only that he say the word. Naaman went away enraged when Elisha did not come out to him and perform some ceremony. So we see that this man here is a wonderful example of humility, that we should not desire special treatment from the Lord, special circumstances from the Lord. Oh, no, 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 Pastor. Oh, no, 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 elders. You just don't understand my special circumstance. And it is a temptation we all face to rise up and to require something special for ourselves. Not this man. Not this man. He was drawn to the word of Christ. He said, speak the word only. Yes, he came seeking healing. He came seeking a miracle. But he knew that that miracle would not be divorced from the word of Christ. And so he said, speak the word only. And so by that he showed his submission to the word of Christ. And so in Christ's response then, he marveled at his faith because it was indeed a marvelous thing, a wondrous thing. It was something that was unusual and extraordinary to have a centurion with this kind of faith and the children of Israel not so much. All right, so then in verses 14 through 17, we have Peter's mother. Now, he heals Peter's mother, and notice that the healing is immediate and total and free. And whenever we look at a miracle of Christ in Scripture with maybe one or two exceptions, this is how Christ's miracles always go. Immediate, total, and free. Not, you know, keep your hand on the TV set and send a couple more shekels. Right? It's always free. It is always immediate and total, with, I said, like those one or two exceptions which Christ covers under his sovereignty for his own purposes. I also want you to understand that although Matthew's gospel doesn't say this, that when we turn to Mark chapter 1, long about verses 21 and following, we find that this was a Sabbath day. And so we see certain things about this, don't we? First of all, notice that he heals Peter's mother on the Sabbath day. She rises to serve in the home on the Sabbath day. So we see that there are certain things that are set forth as a good example to do good on the Lord's holy day. Then we also see the superstition and binding of men's consciences on the part of the religious intelligentsia of the day. Because notice that the people waited until the sun went down to bring their sick to Christ. Because that would have been their understanding of the Sabbath is over now. We can bring our sick to the Lord. And so throughout the history of the true religion, there have been those who have added to the Word of God and those who have given an unholy license regarding the Word of God. The fourth commandment is no exception. Often we have those who are endeavoring to bind our consciences with things never commanded by the Lord. And Christ often did battle with the Pharisees and the scribes based on that particular difficulty. And then also we have those throughout the history of our religion that have sought to give us leave to do that which God has not given leave in the command. And so we can, in common parlance, I don't like this parlance, but it is common parlance, and you'll understand what I mean when I say it. We can be too loose or too strict with regard to any of God's commandments. Now, we want to regard strictness there as strictness according to men. Because let us make sure we understand that obedience to God is never strict at all. It is simply what God requires. It's not strict. It's not harsh. Okay, so, and then notice also that there is this quotation from Isaiah 53 that Matthew makes sure to put in there so that we will note that this Jesus Christ here is the Christ prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. All right, then in verses 18 through 22, we have the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship in two particular instances. And here's the first. Jesus receives this word from a scribe. He says, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus says, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And so let us understand that the call to follow Christ is not a comfortable call. It never has been. It is the way of, as we heard last week, self-denial. That is what our quotation last week spoke of as the ABCs of our religion. Right? You remember that. The beginning moves. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus perceives in this scribe that he has an eye to follow Christ because Christ is bringing the kingdom and with it blessing and glory and comfort. And Jesus says, the kingdom is coming, all right, but it is not for blessing and glory and comfort in the sense that you think. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, and if you follow me, you may not either. And then the second, let me bury my father first. And of course, this is an understanding. I'll follow you after my father dies. After my father passes on. Because I have fifth commandment responsibilities, don't you know, Jesus? I'll follow you after my father dies. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. Well, not a very seeker-friendly reply on the part of Christ. Not a very, an abrupt reply. And a perfect reply. And we need to have time in our thoughts to bring that down, to render that, and to think through that. Jesus often, when he spoke to some people, did not speak very kindly, did not speak very very comfortably to them. Sometimes his speech was abrupt. Our Lord had many voices, did he not? And yet each voice was a perfect voice to the respondent. And so let us remember then that when our Lord spoke to this man was desirous to follow Christ as it suited him and not as it suited Christ. So also the scribe before him. My dear brothers and sisters, may I say, that's not following Christ. That's following us. Following Christ is the way of self-denial, not the way of self-aggrandizement, not the way of self-provision, not the way of comfort. In each of these instances here, the cost of discipleship is what? If I can put it in perhaps in more modern parlance, it's total abandon to the kingdom of God. Giving up everything for Him. So, we will indeed be tempted all our lives with a partial following of Christ. All right, so then in verses 23 through 27, we have Christ's power not only over disease, but over the natural created order. Right? He rebukes their faithlessness. Now, let's distinguish. Let's make some divisions. Let's make a distinguishing here. They come to Christ and they say, "Master, we're perishing." Right? They could have asked for relief from the storm without faithlessness. Think of that. The question itself, the statement itself, is not necessarily faithless. But they were faithless in the way that they asked it. It is not wrong to ask the Lord for relief from your circumstances that are difficult and afflictive and even perhaps scary. But it is wrong to come to Him so shot through with faithlessness that you demand an urgent response right now from the Lord. Let's remember who He is and remember who we are and come to Him in times of distress, but with faith. Come to Him faithfully, not faithlessly, in times of distress and discomfort. And then the last section. And I have always found this miracle of Christ's to be one of the most puzzling in Scripture. There are things to be learned from it, but it is very puzzling to me. I'm sure I don't understand it fully yet. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about it, meditating upon it. But I just don't have it all down yet. There's so many strange things, so many unusual things in Christ casting a host of devils into pigs. And the pigs then running off running down into the ocean and being drowned, or into the lake and being drowned. Yeah, I don't really get that. I don't understand all that's going on there. Except that in these signs, we're to take up several different things. Now, notice that in Matthew's gospel, there are two of these men. In other gospel accounts, there's only one. It's the same account. It's just that in one instance, the gospel writer chose to focus upon one. Now here we learn that there were two of them and that they were exceeding fierce. They were possessed by devils. And so they were out of sorts, completely out of sorts. They were naked and crying and hurting themselves in the wilderness. They would not come in and be clothed and sit and be ruled. They were unruly in the most extreme sense of that word. Well, there is indeed no rest, saith Isaiah, to the wicked. These men are historical, true, but they are also historical object lessons to teach us about what it means to be under the bondage of sin and Satan. It means to be completely unruly, to be harming ourselves, to be unclothed, completely naked and ashamed, and yet not recognizing any of that and being injurious to ourselves and others. That's what it means to be under the dominion of Satan. And so, in the interaction here, we learn that these men were possessed by a legion of devils. I don't know what that means. I don't know how many that is. And frankly, I don't quite understand it all. But I do know this, that Christ exhibited not only His power over sicknesses, not only His power over the natural world, but now here over the spiritual world as well, right, as we progress through chapter 8. And so He cast those devils out into those swine, and they go off. And I remember one old preacher who said, well, that just shows that pigs have more sense than people at some times. Because when they're possessed with devils, they go off and run into the ocean. Well, that's an interesting thought, and there may be a little bit of truth there. But what's most interesting to me in this parable is that when those devils are cast out and their handlers go into town and tell everything that was done, they come out and they say to Jesus, please leave. Please leave. Not, please stay and bring in the kingdom of God. Remember, the casting out of devils was the sign par excellence that the kingdom of God had come. They don't say, please come and set up your kingdom here with us. They say, please depart. And can I say, this is indeed the cry of the natural man coming into contact with the kingdom of God. He says, please depart. Except the Spirit of God should open our hearts. We want nothing to do with the kingdom of God. That's the last thing we want. It upsets the apple cart. It overthrows the ordinary way of things. It requires something of us. It tasks us. The natural man, right? And so these folks here, in the country of the Gergesenes or Gadarenes when they understood that the kingdom of God had made its touchdown here, they said, please depart. And so this calls upon us to examine our own hearts when Jesus makes His touchdown among us and when He causes or calls for that kingdom to advance, what is our response? Depart? I can't go there. I won't go there. Yea, Lord, say the word and Thy servant will hear. Will we be like the centurion earlier in the passage or like these others in the Gergesenes? All right. Well, thus ends the reading. I know we went a little bit long there.